This morning we are privileged to have Ben Cross back with us. Ben is a longtime friend of Paul Jackson, and he helped kick off our summer series on the Psalms last time he was here. Also, last time he was here, Ben and I discovered that we have a connection. One of his first pastorates was a small rural church in Montana where my great-grandfather, Ari Drogue, was a longtime member. And if you ever met my grandfather, you will know that Ben is well-tested in ministry. So, would you help me in welcoming Ben up to the stage this morning?
Thank you, Jamie. Well, Ari must have gotten very gentle in his older days because he was one of my favorite congregants. He was well over 90 years old when I began pastoring that church at the ripe old age of 21 and then 22. And he would call me pastor. And it would just humble my heart to have that statesman, that gracious saint of God, refer to me as his pastor. It sobered me. And when I'd come to the pulpit, I would realize I needed to feed people like Ari. Well, today we're going to study the secret name of God. And I would ask that you would pray with me right now that God would open our minds and hearts to the meaning of his secret name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. The people like Ari and Jamie and so many speak into our lives, and the connections that we enjoy as your family across the decades is just amazing. I thank you for the music this morning, for the worship songs that were so wonderfully chosen to prepare our hearts for this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, the word secret can evoke all kinds of feelings with people. People keep secrets for many different reasons, some bad, some good. A bad secret conceals the truth to hurt people. It keeps evil motives and behavior in the dark where it can't be seen and stopped. But a good secret protects people. Concealing certain information can become a matter of life and death, even a matter of national security. So it's called top secret. A person's emotional safety may depend on the absolute confidentiality of a trusted friend or a professional counselor. Sometimes people are not able to handle the burden of knowledge, so the most loving thing to do is not to tell them everything. This is especially true for young children in an adult world. A good parent understands how damaging it can be for a child to carry around adult-sized burdens in their heart. And the Bible says that God keeps secrets. Like a good parent, he understands how damaging it would be for his children to carry around God-sized burdens in their hearts. And so Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to Yahweh our Elohim, the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. There are things that God wants us to know, and he's revealed them to us in creation, in the scripture, and ultimately in his son. But for our own good, there are things he conceals from us, at least for now. There are things about God and the ways of God that we simply cannot handle at this point, or maybe never will. Only God can fully understand God, and so he has secrets. He's beyond us. He's eternal. And in the words of scripture, his name is El Olam. Now, many of you probably know what El means. It's a common word for God. It's used 250 times in the Hebrew Bible for our God, eternal God. El is also used of false gods and lower gods. There's another word in the Hebrew Bible that's translated God, and it's Elohim, 2,500 times. It's a different word, very different meaning. El means strong one. Our God is the strong one who is Olam. Olam is translated various ways in Scripture as forever, everlasting, evermore, always, ancient, eternal, etc. actually, its basic meaning is not eternal per se, even though olam is used in contexts where eternity is clearly in mind. Sometimes olam refers to a limited period of time, either in the ancient past or the distant future, or even the span of one's life in the present. And so the basic idea of olam is the long duration of time. But when olam is used to describe God, it expresses God's eternal duration. Olam is stacked upon olam to convey the sense of timeless duration. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, from olam to olam, you are El, you are God." Olam underscores God's constancy over the eternal duration of time. In theology, we call it God's immutability. He is unchanging in His attributes, His plan, His purposes, and especially His character. When olam is used to describe God, one scholar defines it this way: it's the permanence of God exalted over the changes and chances of time. In other words, El Olam, the eternally enduring strong one, cannot be dragged down into the flux of natural phenomena. And this means that our God is in stark contrast to the nature deities of the pagan nations that surrounded Israel. The gods of the pagans were moody and capricious, but the God of Israel is described as the Olam Rock, the eternal rock. His character, plan, purpose, and faithfulness never change, no matter how much we may change or the world around us may change. God never changes. In Him there is no shadow of turning. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 105 says, "For Yahweh," or the Lord, "is good, and His love endures olam, forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." So God is forever good and He is forever loving. And so as His beloved child, He never responds to you, even in His anger or disappointment, in any other way than out of His goodness and love. He never allows anything in your life, even the most painful losses, the most severe discipline for really bad behavior, without it being governed by the goodness and love and our absolute best in mind for eternity. As the strong one who endures forever, He can always be counted on. That's the meaning of El Olam to His people. But there is a further dimension of meaning to Olam that we just simply must not miss. The word Olam, which again means long duration of time or even time without end, is closely related to the Hebrew word Olam, which means to hide or conceal, thus pointing to what is hidden in the distant future or the distant past, or even, as we'll see, in the confounding present that we're in. And so olam is a word that carries with it the element of mystery. And this is where secrecy is contained in the name El Olam. And so I want you to hold on to these two ideas of the name El Olam. First, it speaks of God's eternal duration. His character and commitment, His goodness and love never change over the long duration of time, even eternity. It conveys a sense of absolute certainty for God's people. But second, it speaks of God's eternal depth. His ways and thoughts are higher than ours, and so it conveys the sense of unsearchable mystery to us. Now, this dual meaning of El Olam comes into focus the very first time it's found in the Bible, and it was used first by Abraham at a desert oasis called Beersheba. Abraham had lived in the Promised Land now for more than 30 years, and God had not yet given him even a square foot of that Promised Land for his own. But now, after all these three decades in the land, Abraham decides to dig a well for his family and livestock in a remote location in the southern end of Canaan, kind of out of the way of all the other kingdoms there in the land. And this well was the last good water before entering the Sinai Desert. However, a well in this remote outpost was of enormous value to anyone running livestock in the entire region. And naturally, it caught the eye of Abimelech's servants. Abimelech was the king of the Philistines, the area of modern-day Gaza. His servants seize the well and chase off Abraham's servants. Abraham confronts Abimelech and rebukes him for his treachery. And out of the conflict came a treaty between these two great men. A treaty that gave Abraham full ownership of that well. And finally, Abraham has a little piece of the promised land that he can call his own. It wasn't much, just a well on the far edge of the land, but it was his well. And it's then, after the treaty is ratified, that the Bible says in Genesis 21:33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of Yahweh, the Lord, El Olam, the eternal God. Now the phrase called upon could mean three things: to worship as, to pray to, or even to proclaim the Lord as El Olam. And in this case, many scholars believe that all three are in mind. So in securing this well, Abraham worshiped the Lord as El Olam. He prayed to him as El Olam, and he proclaimed him as El Olam to the Philistines, among whom he lived for several years in that area. Now here's the point of the whole narrative and the revelation of God's name as El Olam. Over 20 years prior to Abraham's experience at Beersheba, he miserably failed to trust God to provide him a son in his old age. He had waited for over 10 years in the land for God to come through on that promise. Both Abram and Sarai, their names at the time, were approaching the point of no return, 85 and 75 years old respectively. Therefore, there was no more time for waiting in their mind. It was time to take action. And so they took matters into their own hands and produced an heir through sex trafficking, Hagar, Sarai's maidservant. For 13 years, God remained silent in the aftermath of Hagar's debacle. Then when Abram was 99 years old and Sarai 89, God came to Abram and once again reconfirmed his covenant with him. He gave Abram and Sarai new names, Abraham and Sarah, and he assured them that they would conceive a child together. Within a year's time, Sarah would give birth to a son from her own postmenopausal body. Now get this. When at that time God confirmed his covenant with Abraham, a year before Isaac is born, he referred to that covenant as Olam. In Genesis 17:7, God says, "I will make an Olam, everlasting covenant with you and your descendants to be your God and for you to be my people." And now, 20 years later, after the Hagar debacle, Abraham stood at this remote well in Beersheba, this little postage-sized, piece of real estate that he could actually call his own. And he understood clearly now what the word Olam in God's covenant with him implied, both in its certainty and in its mystery. He calls upon the Lord as El Olam, the God of Olam, because he witnessed firsthand how against all appearances and all odds, God didn't change over the long duration of time. He fully kept his word to provide Abraham with a son, and yet the way God did it was completely mysterious, unanticipated. Who would have ever guessed God would wait until it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to get pregnant naturally? God waited until it would be absolutely clear that Isaac's conception and birth was a God thing. And so now, after wandering around Canaan for over 30 years, Abraham by faith recognizes that God's land promise would be fulfilled to him with the same certainty and in the same mystery. By faith, Abraham understood this well was the beginning, was just the beginning. And so the text says that he worshipped and proclaimed Yahweh as El Olam at this defining moment in his life, even though he would never fully occupy the land himself. God had already told him back in Genesis 15 that his descendants as a nation would not occupy the land for another 400 years. The sins of the Amorites was not yet complete. And Abraham himself wasn't ready. But in the aftermath of Isaac's birth, Abraham was completely confident Just as with the mysterious provision of Isaac, in God's good time and in God's mysterious, unfathomable ways, he would fulfill the land promise as well, because he is El Olam, the eternally enduring strong one who never changes over the long duration of time. You see, the future is still hidden to Abraham. The outworking of God's everlasting or Olam covenant is still a mystery to him. And yet Abraham knew that through the passing of time and all the changes and chances that would come along the way, not only through his good and bad behavior, but the good and bad behavior of descendants, and even the wicked and treacherous behavior of God's enemies and Israel's enemies, and everything else that can go wrong in a world broken by sin, God and his promises never fail. Because he is El Olam, the strong one whose love endures forever. Psalm 25:6, remember, O Yahweh, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old, from Olam. Psalm 103:17, from everlasting to everlasting, from Olam to Olam, Yahweh's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. And that's why the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 26:4, trust in Yahweh forever, for Yahweh is the rock Olam, the rock eternal. Again, Yahweh says in Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last Olam forever. My righteousness will never fail. And so because Yahweh is El Olam, we can live each day in complete security in all of its apparent uncertainty. As God's people, as those with a like faith of Abraham, no matter how bleak or devastating our losses, no matter how crippling our pain, we can live with the absolute confidence that God's goodness and love are at work in all of the mess, in all of our lives. That somehow through a complete mystery to us in the present duration or olam of time, what is happening to us, whether by our own hand or by the hand of others, is being used by El Olam for our good and for his glory. You can take that to the bank. You see, insecurity is our great downfall. It's the root of most of our failures. Insecurity is why we live guarded, self-centered lives. Insecurity is why we hold back from loving one another, especially those who are costly to love. Insecurity is why we become defensive and unteachable. Insecurity is why we feel threatened by and jealous of the success or beauty or giftedness of another. Insecurity is why we enjoy seeing others fail. Insecurity is why we spread gossip at another's expense. Insecurity is why we stay isolated. It's why we wear masks and hide our true selves from one another. Insecurity is why we do not serve God for fear of failure, and so we refuse to take the risk to develop and use the gifts that God has given us. Insecurity is why we love with conditions. Insecurity is why we are stingy with our money and do not give generously and sacrificially. Insecurity guts the Christian life. Insecurity keeps us from living and loving and leading like the Lord Jesus. But as the precious children of El Olam, you and I can follow him with reckless abandon. We can love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can love our neighbor as ourselves, even when life doesn't make sense, even if people behave wickedly and are getting away with it. And this is the very lesson that we learn in Psalm 73. See, one of the most poignant examples of living with this kind of confidence in the face of devastating disappointment is found in this psalm, Psalm 73. And the interesting thing is the tension in this psalm is set on the Hebrew word Olam. In the opening 16 verses, Asaph laments the fact that the wicked prosper while he, a righteous man, suffers. People who have no regard for God, people who mock God, seem to be the most blessed in life. Asaph loved and served God, and yet life for him was a struggle. He concludes that living life God's way just isn't worth it because all the breaks seem to go the way of those who actually defy God. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all been disappointed with God. We've wondered about His goodness when, in His infinite power, He seems to allow evil to run rampant on earth. Why are terrorists allowed to do what they do? Why does God allow Christians in some areas of the world to suffer unspeakable persecution, while at the same time those godless governments and the people who are a part of that government live in the lap of luxury? On a more personal scale, why does God allow that classmate who cheats to get an A that you work your head off to get a C, and you miss out on the scholarships that the cheater gets and doesn't deserve? Why did God allow your unfaithful, unbelieving ex to take you to the cleaners in divorce court through the ruthless work of a conniving attorney? You were faithful, you played by the rules, and yet you lose big time, and now you're living a financial nightmare. Why does God allow the unethical coworker get the big sales and get the big commissions that you don't, because you are an honest person who cares more about your clients than you do about the sale of your product? So they get the promotion, they make the big bucks, while you just get by. I mean, we've all wrestled with life's apparent unfairness. We serve God faithfully, and all the while we do without, while those who couldn't care less about God live high on the hog. And that is what troubled Asaph so deeply. But then in verse 17 of Psalm 73, the tone of Asaph's song suddenly changes. Maybe out of sheer habit, he makes his way to the temple to worship God. And there, his whole outlook on life is radically transformed. There, as he worships in the community of God's people, Asaph gets his eyes off of life as it appears, living by sight, and begins once again to see life from God's perspective, living by faith. And suddenly becomes clear to him, in spite of present appearances, God is still in control. He's still at work in the olam, the lifetime of the wicked and the righteous. He is reminded that in the end, God's purposes, including the demise of the wicked, will finally be realized. Look what he writes in verses 16 through 20. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Listen to this. As a dream, when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Whoa. You know what it's like to wake up from a dream that was so real. You're troubled. You're in a cold sweat. It just felt so real that it actually happened. And then you wake up and, oh, it was nothing. It was just a dream. That's what Asaph says the life of the wicked will be. In the end, their life will count for nothing. It will be like a fantasy. It will be like waking up from a dream and realizing their life was nothing. In all of their fame, in all of their fortune, in all of their power, their life will amount to nothing. Wow. So undetectable at the time, Asaph suddenly recognized that God is mysteriously at work in the olam of this present world. God has a purpose in the present that is not yet obvious. It's yet a mystery. But this Asaph could be absolutely certain. God's purpose is good, and it's all about His love to those who trust in Him. And one of these days, it will become clear to us all what it was that God was up to in the mess of our life and in the mess of this world. So in contrast to what appeared to be the case to Asaph in the olam, carefree life of the wicked, he says this in verse 26. This is beautiful. He says, my flesh And my heart may fail, but literally in the Hebrew text, the rock of my heart, the strength of my heart, and my portion is God le'olam. God in regards to olam, the long duration of time or eternity. In other words, God is working out His will mysteriously behind the scenes, even right now, while life hurts so deeply, and in the end, His purpose will be fully realized. And so seeing now his situation from an eternal perspective, Asaph concludes the psalm with some of the most touching words in the entire Bible. I want you to notice here that Asaph says nothing about his circumstances changing, but Asaph certainly has changed in how he sees life. Verses 23 through 28. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. See, Asaph's saying here that no matter how well the wicked have it right now, they don't have what I have. I have God's affection. I have God's presence. I have God's guidance through life and the glory of God's heaven forever to look forward to. And so he says, whom am I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the rock of my heart, the strength of my heart and my portion is God le'olam, God with regard to time forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made Adonai Yahweh, the Sovereign Lord, my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. That sound familiar? When Asaph's perspective was transformed by remembering Yahweh as El Olam, he stopped bellyaching about the wicked and instead, like Abraham, he started proclaiming God as El Olam. Back in verses 21 and 22, Asaph confesses, I acted like an ignorant brute beast. To put it in today's terms, he said, I acted like a jackass. I wonder if we have any jackasses here this morning. How many of you, or including me, are bellyaching at home or at work, complaining about how tough it is these days and how tough we have it in life, rather than seeing ourselves as the beloved children in the hands of a good, good Father whose name is El Olam? Instead of complaining, though, we talk to others about all His amazing deeds. You see, if our neighbors see our confidence in this very troubled world as the sons and daughters of El Olam, we will say more to them about the beauty of the gospel than 1,000 sermons from this pulpit. I guarantee you. The question is, what do your neighbors know about El Olam by the way you talk about life, about politics? And the list goes on. See, if we live our lives as the winsome sons and daughters of El Olam, as we walk every day with a consciousness that He holds us by our right hand, guides us by His Word and His Spirit, and will one day take us to glory, we will never lack for the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with our friends, our loved ones, and our neighbors. Like no one else on the planet, you and I own the T-shirt that says no fear. And that is irresistibly attractive to those who live in fear all their lives. Now, I have an assignment for you. Before the day's over, please read the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. It's just 3 short chapters. It's 3 short prayers by Habakkuk and 3 answers to prayer by the Lord. It's important that you read Habakkuk because Habakkuk learns the same lesson that Asaph did. Habakkuk is all, it's based on the idea of Olam. He says, our God is Olam, the ways of God are Olam. And Habakkuk, in his struggle, was far greater than Asaph's because Asaph was about his personal crisis. Habakkuk was a national crisis. The Babylonians had utterly raped, pillaged, and destroyed Israel. And Habakkuk is crying out to God, and it's all about the problem of evil. How, God, can you, in all of your greatness and power and love, allow this to happen? And he complains to God like Asaph did. And yet, as he began to contemplate about what God was saying to him in response to his prayers, that he is the everlasting God, his ways are everlasting, and the righteous shall live by their faith, Habakkuk concludes his prophecy with words of hope that are astounding. He says, though everything in life fails, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, in God my Savior. Isaiah chapter 40 says, verses 28 and 29, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Olam God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. And so in a single verse, Isaiah captures the two attributes of God as El Olam. Attributes that ought to change the way we think and live. God's power, first, is inexhaustible. And that gives us certainty. He never wearies, he never tires. And verse 29b, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And secondly, God's understanding is unsearchable. And there's the mystery. God knows the beginning from the end, and what he's doing right now is best, regardless of how it might appear to us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And thus, the mystery in Olam. So El Olam is moving history, including our personal histories, toward the fulfillment of his eternal purpose in Christ. And so when our Olam seems out of control, rather than becoming bitter or resentful, rather than panicking, remember God's love endures forever. And if you know him and you love him, there's nothing that can happen to you that is not being worked by El Olam for your good and for his glory. Paul says as much in Romans 8:28. And so in the carnage of our Olam, in the duration of our lives and time, we can rest just as we sang a few minutes ago. We can rest knowing that it is well with our soul. Because you and I worship Yahweh, who is El Olam. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation of your names. Thank you especially for El Olam and what that means to us in these very troubling times that we're in. But Father, we can rejoice and we can stay winsome. And we can stay positive. And we can reach out to our neighbors with a message of good news that can change their lives and change their forevers. And I pray, Father, that you'd give us that faith. You'd strengthen us in that faith. That we might walk as the children of El Olam. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.